We come to God's Word again this morning for worship, and I will read and preach from the Gospel of our Lord according to Luke, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and I will read that passage for us. And in case anyone's curious, I use the New American Standard, a newer edition of those. And inasmuch as all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete for every good work. Since that is so, let us not simply hear or read God's word, but prayerfully ask that his Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts and minds, that we might respond and act upon it. God's word, Gospel of Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, by the sight of our eyes, your word does not arrive to us in the form in which your word arrived to Mary. You do not bring angels to us, at least not typically. But Father, we know that your word, no less authoritatively and truly, comes to us. It is available, and it stands declaring your truth, convicting us of sin, giving words of comfort, proclaiming your truth, and here proclaiming the coming of your Son, the eternal Son of God, born in the flesh at a particular time and place. Oh, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us from your word, instruct us, help us understand anew, convict us of sin and of truths, that we might live in a way that would please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we pause to think about it, and it's not really hard to think about, we all have unique life stories. At the moment, there are 4 or 5 billion unique life stories in this earth. But if we all think about it, and if you think about what your life has been up to this moment, whether it's up to the age of 6 or 7 with some people in the room or some people in their 80s, what did you know about God? What did you think about God? What was your religious upbringing? What was your church-going upbringing? We all have stories. There are people who never went to a church. Their parents didn't go to one, and they made reference to those other people believe in God, but we don't, because that's nonsense and that's silly. And that's what the person grows up with. And if that's your life circumstance, it seems natural to think what your mom and dad teach you. I mean, it really would. And Other people grow up in different circumstances. I mean, mine, we grew up, we were a church-going family. I have a picture of myself being held by my mom after I was baptized as a baby in front of St. John's Episcopal Church, Mount Washington, Baltimore, Maryland, sometime in spring of 57, I would suppose. Went to church, always enjoyed going to church. And a friend of mine tells me that when I was in first, second grade, I said, I want to be a minister when I grow up, which I later forgot and didn't think of it again until I was in my late 20s. Went to church, liked it, enjoyed it, things like that. And the strange thing is, and I've probably mentioned this before, and please forgive me if I'm repeating myself. Before I was saved, I actually thought this was true. If you asked me, did things happen in Genesis 1 and 2 as described, I would say, sure, I think they did. The gospel accounts, did things exactly happen the way described? In other words, supernatural stuff. It's not figurative language, metaphorical, this and that. It represents this. No, no. It happened this way. That's what I thought. And you're thinking, okay, you're going, okay, well, then what changed? But that's not the only thing, obviously, that changes in us. I mean, for me, as I think about it, when I was saved in the process of reading the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer that someone recommended that I read. And I heard all the truths that I'd heard before. I mean, growing up in the Episcopal Church, like a lot of churches like that, you have the Old Testament, the Epistle, Gospel reading every single Sunday. You hear the stuff. Revised Standard Version, it was, you know, just heard it every single Sunday. You hear lots of Bible. So the stories, I'd heard the stories. I knew the stories. I mean, I knew how everything's theoretically connected. But for me, I think the biggest particular change, I remember at one point saying, it's not just that I believe that Jesus died for people's sins, I believe that he died for mine. It was obviously, it was made personal. But I came to realize that God now had a claim on me. I knew that. I was his, he was mine. Like Mary calls herself a bond slave. There's a scene in the Old Testament that if you don't want to be released from servitude, you want to stay a slave, they would get a dowel and they would sort of put your earlobe into a wall or something. It's sort of an odd description, but it's like almost like a kind of branding. I'm yours, Lord. And I now realize that anything I had to believe and agree with and understand as true, anything that was in this, and that if there was a command that applied to me, which was basically anything except one specifically for women or wives or daughters, that I either had to now start doing immediately or be on the road to doing, one or the other. It wasn't like when I get more holy. No, I mean, I had to these now applied to me. And Mary has a story too. We're not told very much. I mean, we told that there's a lady named Mary who's engaged. She's betrothed, but she's engaged, you know, and comes from presumably a good family. And here we have this angel showing up to her. And she has a background. She grew up with parents. She grew up going to the temple for feasts. She grew up going to, you know, possibly a local kind of synagogue they would have, you wouldn't have to travel as much. There were no doubt a Levite in the area would help teach the people in the area the things of God. And I would assume she's also somebody who grew up who came to saving faith in God, in the sense that knowing that, yes, Lord, I believe your promises, you will bring a Messiah. And that's what a believing Jew was at the time. I say a believing one. I don't mean a practicing. I mean one who, like Simeon, waited for the coming of the Messiah, one whom we will see in heaven. You know, that's what she would have been. God wouldn't have been choosing somebody else. She's obviously that person. And so this angel shows up to this young girl who is a godly girl, engaged to a man, and verse 26, you know, at the beginning and the end of the story, we were told there's this angel. In the sixth month, an angel Gabriel sent from God. Verse 38, the angel departs. So it's bookended by this angel. And last week, we had the description of Zechariah, who also happens to meet some fellow named Gabriel. Well, now Gabriel goes to talk to Mary. And it says 6 months after he'd appeared to Zacharias. He's given a new message from God, go do this, and he goes and takes the message. And what's the message? What is the message she gets? Here, this young, godly girl minding her own business, no particular expectations of seeing an angel that day. Just like I didn't have any particular expectations anything would happen to me reading that book. She's told that a virgin will conceive, and you're the virgin we're talking about. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. Think about growing up. What if you, and I'm sure some of people here grew up as unbelievers. I mean, I did really, but I sort of thought it was true. But imagine growing up and you really didn't believe any of this was true. And I'm sure there are people for whom that's true out here. You grew up thinking this is a load of you know what. This is nonsense. Silliness. Deluding yourself. Why waste your time on a Sunday morning? And what would people say about this passage? What do they say about this? Well, Mary's not really a virgin. At least not when she starts being pregnant. Obviously that shows she's not a virgin. Or they say this is a myth made up to explain for simple people how God came down to earth, making it all into sort of a metaphor or an allegory. Or they say that Luke's telling the kind of story that his readers would find acceptable because, well, obviously Joseph wasn't really on the up and up either. And, you know, this sort of explains things. Because, and they say this talk of a girl who's a virgin giving birth to a baby is just simply untrue. It's nonsense. It doesn't happen. You know, anybody, we know that's not how those things happen. Well, as you heard me quote one of the few scripture passages I know, I've memorized, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for reproof, teaching, correction. It's inspired by God. And he who inspires God is truth, and his word cannot be broken. He tells us something happened in his word, it happened in his word. You know, so-called theologians make nonsense out of what happens here because this is God becoming man at Bethlehem. And they start off with the idea that the Bible is not the inerrant word of God, which we know it to be. And so they have to explain away miracles. They say miracles can happen. If you're talking about God's existence, it sort of goes with the job description. The idea of doing something like this, well, of course, if there's a God, if you're talking to somebody, a God can do this. This is not, I mean, if he creates things out of nothing, the idea of having a woman just be instantaneously pregnant is not really that tough in comparison. They forget that God is God. God is God. And he can do all things. As Gabriel says, nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary didn't doubt what the angel was saying. I love it. Mary doesn't doubt what the angel is saying. She knew she was a virgin. She was prepared to accept the truth of the message. Her only question is just puzzlement. How can this be since, you know, I'm a virgin? And actually, as it says in the original Greek, I have known not a man. And what we're going to see here this morning is looking at this passage is Mary's submissive acceptance. You can have submissive acceptance that is simply bare bones, almost just, you know, that's all you're doing, submitting, or submissive acceptance with joy. And I think Mary had obviously a sense of joy and wonder involved with this as well, because she'd been waiting. She, along with her family, had been waiting for the Messiah. And the stunned amazement that, you've got to be kidding, I'm going to be the one bearing the Messiah. Oh my. The weight of response was, Lord, you will be guiding me as I raise him. You, I assume you will. But submissive acceptance, which is how our response should be to God's will in our lives. The providences he brings us, the results of choices we make, his leading to us. It's going to happen to you every single day, and it does happen to you every single day, having to be at peace with and accept what he brings you. So let's look at that. And the first thing we see here is the setting of the announcement. Set the stage. What's going on? Well, Gabriel gives this wonderful news in Nazareth. And this is a town in Galilee. And the one, I mean, Israel is sort of an easy place to look at. You've got a Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, way up here in the north, almost to Syria, and Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River comes all the way down from it, all the way down toward Jerusalem, down to the Dead Sea. And Galilee was referred to in Isaiah as Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. Isaiah says that its people walked in darkness. So it's obviously not known as some hotbed of godliness there. It's the northern part of Palestine. It's about 65 miles north of Jerusalem. Gives you an idea. It's not next door. Foreign traders, Roman soldiers would often pass through it. So, you know, it saw bunches of people. So Nazareth was, in Jewish eyes, a place that was somewhat suspect. And the closer you were to Jerusalem, the more likely it was you could go and do what God wanted you to do, which was, among other things, worshiping him at his temple at the particular feasts. And the population had not remained pure over the centuries. And it's not some kind of, you know, oddball thought about being pure. God wanted his people to only marry his people. And there are lots of tribes, so it's perfectly fine. But he wanted godly. The point wasn't ethnic so much. It was ethnic in the sense that those who knew God were most likely to be Jewish. Some unbelievers became God-fearers. But his people would marry his people. Why? Because they knew the one true God. You only marry believers. And that carries over to us as well. When Paul talks about someone remarrying after someone's died, it was just saying, but you marry in the Lord. So you necessarily marry believers. So they become sort of less pure. And it's an amazing thing that here, God's messenger, this heavenly messenger, this angel, is sent to this despised area. It's just like God, actually. He does it again and again. But this holy city of Jerusalem is bypassed in favor of unknown Nazareth. I mean, it's not like Bethlehem. People heard a lot about Bethlehem, but not Nazareth. It's, you know, a town that was so little known. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. And the angel did not come to the holy temple where God dwelt among the people. Gabriel sent to this humble town. Well, who's the recipient? Mary. Or Mariam, as it says in the Greek. And she's a virgin pledged to be married. She's a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. And Mary was probably a teenager at the time. Scholars say that based on their knowledge of marrying habits in those times, she could have been 14, 15, 16. So it wasn't like she was, 20, 25 or something. And it's unlikely on the average, people hadn't traveled very far. She might have visited Jerusalem for some of the feasts, probably did. But she's a normal girl, lived an ordinary life. We know nothing of her brothers and sisters. Likely had them. We know that she would have been a godly girl, somebody who trusted. I'm not saying sinless. There's no reason to think she's sinless. In fact, proof of that is the fact that she refers to Jesus in her Magnificat, her song of praise, as her Savior. Well, if she was sinless, she wouldn't need a Savior. So, I mean, she's a sinner like we are, but she's obviously somebody who knew and trusted in the Lord. And she's engaged to the fellow who's probably the village carpenter, Joseph. And we don't know, probably older, we don't know much about, we know almost nothing about Joseph. Now, engagement is a different thing then. It's a binding agreement that would last an entire year before marriage. And many regarded the couple as effectively already married, but with the important differences that they didn't live together, nor were they sexually intimate. And so this is the girl Mary. This is who the angel's talking to. I mean, last week we had Zechariah. He was an older fellow, at least in his 40s, if not 50s, hoping for a child, godly man who was served in the temple. Here you have this young lady from 60 some miles north of there, a cousin of his wife's. And she's the one who Gabriel talks to next. So that's the setting of the announcement. Well, what's the announcement? And the angel says, "Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you." You know, she tries to pick her jaw back up off the floor. Like, okay. Just struck in wonder. I can just imagine being in that circumstance. And Mary probably never seen an angel before. We have no reason to think it. But she presumably believes in their existence. References made to them. We know the names of two angels from the Old Testament. Gabriel and Michael. Michael's the other one. And Luke describes the angel as either coming in or going in, just like somebody might just enter a room, as though he's a welcome guest. But it's not the appearance of the angel which troubles her. In fact, you know, the NIV says she was greatly troubled at his words. And she kept pondering or considering what kind of salutation this might be. In other words, what are you talking about? How can what you say be true? You know, the angel calls her favored one, somebody who's favored or blessed by God himself. And there's a sense in which that's true of all of God's people. It's basically to say favored one is one who is blessed with God's grace. Well, all of God's people have been blessed with his grace. But obviously we're blessed with his grace without actually having angels come to visit us and talk to us directly. So there's something beyond, something additional. And it's 6 months after, the same thing he said 6 months before, Gabriel says to Mary with a message from God, "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God." And she's then given stupendous news. You will conceive in your womb, or you will become pregnant. The word conceive is actually the more literal way it's put. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus. You know, it's then that, you know, she's effectively given the news that she will be the one who will be the mother of the Messiah. And the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah is Mashiach, from which we sort of transliterate the word Messiah. And bringing him up in the ways of the Lord. And the name of the child had been chosen, just like with Zacharias and Elizabeth. God gives them the name, you know, I want you to use this name. And he was to be called Jesus. You've heard, no doubt many of you have heard Yeshua, sort of as a Hebrew way to phrase it. Comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves. And Luke doesn't explain the significance of this name for his Gentile readers, but Matthew tells us what it means. Matthew says in chapter 1, verse 21, that Joseph was told in a dream to call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So obviously they're both told the name of the child. I mean, here, Joseph is spoken to in a dream, it's a confirmation of what Mary had told Joseph. And the angel gives Mary more information about the child. She starts to describe him. Who is this person you're going to give birth to? And again, just imagine her just sitting there. I'd love to see her face. Stunned. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And it was interesting, the phrase "the Most High," that was basically a Hebrew practice of, you didn't say God. In fact, occasionally I've seen Jews will put G-D, because they don't want to actually write the name of God. So Most High is simply meaning God, Son of God. Most High is a term often used in the Old and New Testament for God. So Jesus is declared to be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And that's another way of saying that he is God himself who has come down in human form. And angel goes on to say, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Ergo why we read from 2 Samuel this morning. David's statement, I mean his inspired statement from God to say, he'll give him the throne of his father David and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Fulfilling the messianic fulfilling of what David had talked about, which believing Jews would have known. We're not always as familiar with 2 Samuel, what we read this morning, but believing Jews would have known that. You know, David himself has physically died, but that throne we've been promised will not go away. God will bring one to reign on it again. So this child is king. Again, here she is at the moment of conception. And she's told she's about to have this child that will be all these things. And it's interesting, in 2 Samuel 7, chapter 7, verses 1 to 11 to 12, I love the phrasing where the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So the Lord was not talking about an earthly or political kingdom, but as New Testament scholar William Hendrickson put it, the kingdom or rule of grace and truth established in the hearts and lives of all those who have the God of Jacob as our refuge. So that's the announcement. That's what she hears. So the angel speaks. I mean, here we're going back and forth. The setting, that's where we are, who the person is listening. Boom, the announcement from the angel. Okay, you're listening to the angel. Now we can turn and look at Mary. Okay. What are you going to say in reaction? What does she say? She doesn't say, no. She doesn't say, you're kidding. It's like, my cousin Esther is much better. She doesn't do any of this. She doesn't doubt it. She does not doubt it. She's not like Zacharias. The Lord doesn't need to make her mute. Doesn't need to be taught that lesson. It's not like Abraham and Sarah laughing. So Isaac he's given the name Isaac, which means laughter. That's the Hebrew word for laughter, Isaac. No, she believes it. What does that say about how we should be with his word? But she believes it. And she doesn't demand a sign. There's no Gideon in her here. She didn't challenge the fact, but she's still curious. It's like, how can this be? And she probably might have been open to the thought, I might not understand your explanation, but I just want to ask anyway. You know, how can this be since I'm a virgin? I don't know a man. I've never known a man. And it's a natural question. Every sensible adult knows the means by which babies are conceived. But this said, Mary likewise did too, but this had not happened to Mary. Now, does the angel rebuke her for asking the question? No, he doesn't. He explains how the miracle would take place. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And it's interesting, the word overshadow you and the come upon you, that phrasing is extremely similar to the reference at one point in the Old Testament where you have the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle, and it basically displaces it such that Moses can't get in there because it's sort of filled and just taken over, this overshadowing. It's the same thing being described here. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And this will be the work of the Holy Spirit, you know, the third person of the Trinity. That's why it says the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the Holy Spirit's the power of God working in miraculous ways. And Mary was to be enveloped, as it were, in the Holy Spirit. As a result, the Son of God would grow within her. And the child would be sinless. Because there was no intervention of any man here. He is the Holy One. It's interesting. He is the Holy One because he never sinned, did he? Jesus never sinned. He is the only one who never sinned. There's confusion amongst some people, some churchgoers who think that Mary herself had never sinned. We're never told that. There's no reason to think that. He is the only person who ever was born without sin, lived without sin, died without sin. And even the most godly of all other people have a sinful nature in them because we are born of men. Jesus alone is the Holy One, the fully, completely pure Holy One. The word holy, holy means set apart. Set apart from all sin. Jesus is the only one like that. Gabriel continues, "Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age." She's probably in her 40s or 50s, as I said. "She was called barren, is now in her sixth month." Nothing will be impossible with God. Mary's given this news as an example of what God can do. And for the age of Elizabeth and Zechariah to have a child was an almost unheard of thing. But for Mary, there was to be an even greater miracle. Isaiah had prophesied this centuries before. He had said in Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And you will no doubt, many of you have probably heard or may hear someone say, "Well, you know, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated as, that you translated as virgin, it's not required to be virgin. It could be maiden, young girl, whatever." So when the New Testament guy says virgin, he's just putting something on top of that. That's not accurate. Well, actually, one way that we do know we have a confirmation of its accuracy, although if God tells me that's how I'm to understand an Old Testament passage, that's how I understand an Old Testament passage. Around 100 B.C., Jews in the Middle East had largely forgotten their Hebrew. You only had the scholars knowing any Hebrew. And everybody was speaking Greek, or writing Greek. So some Jewish rabbis and others got together and thought, we need to translate this into Greek so that people will be able to understand this. And they did. And that particular translation is called the Septuagint. And the word they chose there for Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 in their accurate to Greek, Hebrew to Greek translation necessarily means virgin. So here we have, this is being fulfilled in Mary. And Mary responds, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord." Remember, your translation might say servant. A fuller understanding of it is really, it doesn't mean somebody who you pay the money for the day they go back home. This is basically a kind of slave. It's that kind of term. And she saw herself that way. "I will do what you will. You told me this is how you choose to use me. I am happy to be used that way. I'm glad to be used that way. Be it done to me according to your word." Was that easy? I remember seeing a movie version of, I didn't see the whole thing, so I just happened to be flipping stations, I suppose, once, and I saw part of this, and I was struck for a while watching some of it. And it was Mary and Joseph just during this period. And at one point, she's talking to her parents. This is after she found out she was pregnant, and after all this had happened, within a few months after, she's beginning to show. And at one point, she's talking with the parents. It turns out that it was a custom at that time, and I was talking with someone this morning, and they actually confirmed it, said they'd heard that too, that a virgin often at that time would often wear blue. It was a sign of wearing blue. And I remember the scene in the movie because it just struck me. And she's talking to her parents, and she was defending her wearing blue. She says, "Father, it is my right." And she knew who she was. She knew what she had done. And she knew what she had not done. And she also knew what God had done. It's like, "Father, I told you. I wish that you would believe me. I pray that you would believe me. You know I'm an honest daughter. I've never lied to you. I told you that this angel spoke to me. I did not make that up. I've not been with a man yet. And I am pregnant because God made this happen. And I'm bearing the Messiah." She believed that. In other words, the experience of her life growing up, she's pondering what the salutation would mean. She's thinking about what this means. Did she see all of what it would involve? Remember when she winds up getting to the temple with Jesus after he's born, and she sees Simeon, who was promised by God. What an interesting story that would be when God promised Simeon that you will live to see the Messiah. And when he does, he says, now that I've held him in my arms, my life can come to an end. I've seen the salvation of Israel. He's brought it. And then Mary hears this man blessing her son. And there's a woman there named Anna who is a prophetess. And reference is made by Simeon to sort of a sword that will pierce her side, meaning pain that will happen to her because of her son in some fashion. She didn't know all what would happen. There she has like an 8-day-old baby. She doesn't see what will happen 33 years later. But when Mary says, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word," she's submitting to God's will. She's told what it is in particular for her, and saying, "I accept it." She submits to it as if she really has an option, but she submits to it. She believes it. She submits to it. She accepts it. We have to submit to what God has in store for us. The providences of your life are not always good. I once had a pastor friend who said, all of life is providence. There's pleasant providence and there's unpleasant providence. It's like when you hear, like I've heard sometimes when I've heard about somebody's diagnosis or this or that, and so that's a hard providence. But that falls under the category of the unpleasant providence. But are you with Job when he said, with very hard providence at that moment, not knowing what would happen to him in the end of the book, he says, "Yea, though you slay me," because it sure felt like it to him, and he knew where it was coming from. Yes, God allowed Satan, but he knew God was behind it. "Yea, though you slay me, I will trust in you. I will trust in you." So are you with Mary? Are you with Mary? "May it be done to me as you have said, thy will." Mary was ready to be used by God, even though it meant being misunderstood. What was it like until the birth? People talking, people turning their heads and looking the way they looked. They didn't believe her story. She knew what was true. Maybe some in her family did and believed her. But that wasn't easy. But Mary was ready to be used by God. Are you? Are you ready to be used by God? And what is your reaction to unpleasant providences, as well as the pleasant ones? "Be it done unto me according to your will." How would you have me act? It's not just some passive thing. How would you have me act? What would you have me do? As we study Scripture, as we read Scripture, as the Holy Spirit leads us to choices and decisions and actions, we accept them and we embrace them. This is the circumstances of my life that you've given to me providentially. What would you have me do? See, as we look at this particular announcement of salvation, what is your reaction? Are you someone who has not trusted in Christ? Well, then you're still in your sins. Jesus came to be punished for the sins of his people. See, this is the Messiah that was born. This is the Messiah that was born. And he is the one who came to be punished for the sins of his people, that they might then trust in him and have new life, because he does change hearts. He changes souls, just like he changed an unpregnant womb to a pregnant one. He changes souls from disobedient stone to obedient flesh, as Ezekiel put it. trust in him. We are all sinners. And because of our sin, we all deserve to go to hell. And if we don't trust in Christ, we will. Trust in Christ. That's the announcement, the reaction to the announcement. But you have all manner of God's will facing you before you now. What is your reaction to that? Do you glorify him in your submission to it? If that's hard, pray that the Lord would give you greater peace with his will. Because he wants us to be like Mary in this way. Accepting, submitting, and trusting. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful example that as we look in our own lives, sometimes even from this morning or yesterday, we see ways in which we have hardly reacted like this. We've rebelled, we've chafed at your will. We've been angry with you for your will. Oh, Father, cause us to see that you give and you take away, blessed be your name. And to know that if we are yours, if you have given us the blessing of salvation, of the new birth, that you are giving us, you are gracing us with the opposite of what we deserve. So whatsoever you give us is gravy, knowing that. Oh, Father, cause us to embrace your will and rejoice in it, whatsoever you bring. We ask this in Jesus' name.